All right, you all have your texts. I just want to say one last thing about music before we just launch into our thing. That is, that in every great renewal movement in the history of the church, when God was really at work renewing the church, it has always been the case that there was also an explosion of Christian music. There was a renewal of music in the life of the church. Laterette, this man that Ron mentioned earlier, who's the great church historian, he points this out in his history of the church. And I think it's significant that in our own congregation, we are seeing in this last year, last 2 years, we're seeing a wonderful, almost all electric-like renewal in music. I don't know about you, but I'm sure you felt it because you gave a standing ovation to Paul last night. But here's one of our teenagers, Paul French, who's written not just two songs, which he sang for us last night. One day at his home, he sang several songs to me and to several others of us that were there. Here's a young man, just a 12th grader in high school, certainly a very sharp young musician, but he's written out of his heart these songs, two of which he sang to us last night. This just doesn't happen except where renewal is taking place in the life of the church and in his life. Also, Sam Arthur and the little trio, the Arthur Fitch and Stevens trio, they gave a concert to us on Easter evening, of which two-thirds of the songs in that concert were written by Sam Arthur. Christian songs. One of his most moving is the little song Bethlehem, which he sang to our congregation one night. I tell you, this is an exciting thing that's happening right in our midst, and I don't want us to miss it. Not that we're trying to flatter people who happen to have talent in music, because also there's a talent in being able to sing music. And we saw that with the little children last night, and we saw it also the night before with our teenagers. But I think it's an exciting thing that God is doing in our midst. Now, let's summarize what we've been doing at this conference. On Friday night, we tried to give a situation report on the world in which we live. The Christian faith has got to make sense in a real world. And we've got to understand the real world in which we live. Paul addresses a letter to the Romans to a real historical context. He does it with great skill. It's one of the reasons the book is so timeless. If Paul and the other New Testament writers had not been aware of the real situation in which they lived and had written in a vacuum, the New Testament documents would not have been as timeless. But in the providence of God, in God's wisdom, as he gave us the document, you know, we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and when we say the Bible is inspired, we mean it's the book God wants us to have. It's the faithful witness to his revelation. And God, in his wisdom, decided to give us a document upon which to build our faith that comes into a real historical setting. It's a part of our incarnation theology. Jesus Christ came into a real historical setting. We don't believe in a phantom Christ. We believe in the Christ who became physical. And so our document is a physical document. It came into a real setting. Paul was addressing when he wrote to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to the Galatians. He wrote to people who were facing real issues. Now, sometimes the issues shift. And the issues have shifted through time. But the way the gospel came in and grappled with real issues in the first century is what gives us hope and confidence that that same gospel, which is the radical intervention of God, his speech in history, his redeeming word, as it was relevant in the first century to real situations, and they faced a whole host of theirs, that's what gives us hope to the fact that that same gospel is relevant in a bunk in Siberia, between a young man named Alyoshka and another man named Ivan, or in a dormitory at Berkeley in Unit 3, or in your life scene where you live out your life at your address in Moraga or Berkeley or Oakland, wherever you live, Portland. The gospel is able to make sense to a specific context. It always has. So we had to look at the situation report. We had to try to understand the age so that we would know how to apply the gospel to our own time. As a matter of fact, that's the chief task of the Christian strategist, the Christian prophet. We're told, in fact, Paul says, I pray that some of you will have the gift of prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy but telling forth the word of God to a real historical context and making the gospel relevant to a historical context? Then on Saturday morning, we try to work through a game, what I call a game plan for survival. And we did a very extensive 2.5-hour Bible study right here in this room, and I was so proud of you. Nobody blinked an eye. You just stuck right through it. No one got up or coughed. There were very few people walking in and out. I was so proud of you. We just worked hard, and you did most of it on your own. You took this manuscript of the book of Romans, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and you read as far as you could read, asking a major question in the text. What is Paul teaching here about how the Christian should be equipped, how God equips a Christian in order to survive in an age like we live? Of course, the haunting question behind that thematic question is, can the Christian really survive in an age like we're in? Well, they have in tougher ages, believe me. We tend to be arrogant about our crises, just like we're arrogant about our gifts. And sometimes we think only us are suffering. We are the only ones that have the tough time to go. And I love a sentence in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters where he says, there is a temptation on our part to romanticize our crisis and to romanticize our sufferings. And in Screwtape Letters, the devil, Screwtape, says that he wants the patient to have all kinds of romantic sufferings, worrying about how, you know, the nuclear crisis and the explosion, the population explosion. Now, not that these aren't real, but we can tend to romanticize them in our own life. And somebody will come up to me and tell me about all the terrible despair they're feeling. Now, I don't want to make light of anyone's feelings of despair, because if you feel them, they're real. But C.S. Lewis says this in that marvelous letter. He says, one good toothache, a real toothache, will do more to eradicate romantic suffering than anything else I know. In other words, what often the patient needs is a good dose of real pain, like in the day in the life of Ivan, to stand out there in the cold for 1 hour in the Siberian winter does more to scare away romantic suffering. That's why there are very few suicides in times of war, when people are really suffering and they're really under great stress. They don't have time to have neurotic sufferings. And so I've never forgot that line from C.S. Lewis. It's good to have one good toothache. One good physical pain will often do more to scare away a lot of neurotic pain. So the question is, will we survive? And we sometimes tend to romanticize our own crisis. But believe me, there have been other crises in the history of the church that were a lot worse than ours. And the Christian church has survived. It has survived. And think of it. The Christian church is always one generation away from extinction. Because if your children don't believe in the gospel, then we're finished. If the little kids that stood on this stage last night don't embrace this gospel, then it's over. Believe me, because after a while the old folks will die off and there will be no more church. So we're such a tenuous group. We have such a thin thread holding us and enabling us to survive, and yet through the centuries, survive we have. Lenin, when he took over the communist revolution in Russia, said, the church will die out in about 2 generations. As long as it takes for the old ladies who then occupied the Russian Orthodox Church to die off, then the church would be gone. Well, he didn't reckon with Boris Pasternak. He didn't reckon with Tolstoy. He didn't reckon with Dostoevsky. In fact, I remember reading one great historian who says, "In the real battle in Russia is between Lenin and Tolstoy, and Tolstoy is winning." He could not bury Tolstoy, that great Christian mystic. He could not bury Dostoevsky. He could not bury the old Russian Bible that undergirded the Russian church. And he couldn't bury the little independent churches, the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Reform people that were there. And he couldn't bury, finally, a man like Pasternak, who became a Christian suddenly and by surprise. And then in this last year, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who chronicles his journey to faith in that little book, A Day in the Life. And then last year, publicly, came out in the open as a Christian. And now today in the Soviet Union is a tremendous revival in the Christian church, not only in the underground church. Wormbrandt is wrong when he says that there's no Christianity in the Russian church. There is Christianity in the Russian church. Tremendous revival of the church right under the nose of Lenin. Statues and pictures of Lenin all over Russia. In fact, they ad nauseum. But the Christian church is alive. It's surviving. In fact, sometimes we do far better surviving under penalties and under pressure than we do under affluence. I've often thought one of the worst crises the church has to face is affluence. One of the worst things the church can ever be done to us is when the state decides to do us a favor. When the state decides to like us and to institutionalize us and make us popular, then we really suffer. But when we're under pressure, we always do best. So, what's the game plan for survival? And yesterday morning we looked at it. But I wanted to go a step further, and that's what we did last night. I said, but if you take a look at Paul's letter to the Romans closely, you realize that he has far more in mind than us simply surviving. What is the real gain of the fact that a little enclave of Christians is able to survive through the centuries? So what? Has any good really happened for the whole world? And remember, Jesus said that we were to be the salt of the earth. And he doesn't mean spice just to make things taste better, but to be a preservative for the whole earth. Light of the world, to shine a light into the world. So what difference does it make if we as a little enclave of pious people are able to survive and come down to Mount Hermon and kind of hold hands every year? That isn't good enough. It isn't good enough just to be able to survive. We've got to win. We're in a battle and in a great contest. You know, I'm awfully grateful that in my early Christian life, when I first became a Christian, I was in Barrington Hall, which is just one block from First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. Barrington Hall was one of the halls that belongs to the University Students Cooperative Association of Berkeley, still is. In fact, I became president of that hall. That's where I met Arba Hudgens. We were both in that hall. We lived there together. And that's through Arba's witness and through the First Church Berkeley, I became a Christian in that hall. Really got my life squared away with Christ. And I was glad that my early Christian life, those 2 years, those two wonderful years at Berkeley as a junior and senior, I was able to live it out in Barrington, because that hall was a hall, at that time, it was the center of Berkeley radicalism. Still is, by the way. Do you know that the SDS, almost all the officers of the old Weatherman faction of SDS, the student officers, all lived in Barrington Hall the last few years. They've since left. We had the Weatherman faction sort of fallen apart. But when we were there, it was also the center of radicalism. The man that was president of Barrington just the year before I was president was a card-carrying communist and an open and admitted communist leader on campus. So we were in a struggle and in a real contest. And let me tell you something that happened, and we can document it. That last year, we had the little Bible study group in which I got my face squared away. We had a little contest going in that hall between the Christians. We were strategists. We were trying to win that hall one by one to Christ in our little Bible study group. We had our announcement up. It was often defaced with various choice comments that were put on it. So we have to tear it off and make a new one and keep our announcement up. I'll never forget walking in the hall one day, and a guy that was one of our critics saw me walking up, and there were a bunch of guys standing around there, and he said, "Oh, fellas, let's stop. Earl, would you lead us in a word of prayer?" He bowed his head. We put up with a lot of things like that. It was a lot of fun. And I want to tell you, pretty mild persecution, really, to Alyoshka. But let me tell you something. We had the experience of that year, my senior year at Cal. We are the little Bible study group. We were about 250 men in that house. And then all the other factions rivaling for the lives and affections and the wills of the guys in that house. And I can tell you, and I can tell you very frankly, in that last year, we were winning. We were getting more converts than they were. In fact, those last few weeks of that spring quarter, when the fruition of all of our sort of labors came to bear, we were almost winning one guy a week to Christ in that hall. And finally, we won so much that they left the hall, the communists did, and formed their own cooperative. I thought it was always ironic. They called their cooperative the Birch Cooperative. That was before the John Birch Society. They formed their own cooperative, calling it the Birch Cooperative. I went back to seminary, and I knew all these guys personally. Came back to seminary, came back after a year, and met some of my old buddies that were the communist guys that had gone in to form the Birch Cooperative. And I said, "Well, how's the cooperative going?" He said, "Well, had a little problem. The treasurer ran off with all the money." So we went broke. But that's true. I'm awfully glad, though, that in my early Christian life, I had the chance to see the gospel in contest and to see that given a chance, out in the open, in the marketplace, without any holes barred, without any favored growing conditions are not in your favor, believe me, but out right in the open, in a contest situation, with the Holy Bible and the message of the gospel being held forth, we could win. Do you believe it? It's true. We can win. And that's what Paul talks about in the letter of Romans, and last night we looked into that. I wanted to raise one main philosophical question last night, and that is, where will we win? And I tried to face you up to the fact that there are all kinds of escapist answers to that question, which unfortunately from time to time have sidetracked the church. Some people say, "Oh yes, we will win in the sweet by and by, in the beautiful Isle of Somewhere." I never allow that song to be sung at funerals. It's too vague, it's too unreal. And some people say, "That's where we'll win." No, listen. According to the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the book of Romans, that battle is being waged here and now. And the winning is going to take place now. What is the winning? The winning is the sharing of the gospel in the real world where you live and seeing men and women and boys and girls respond to it and accept Christ and being redeemed right now. More than that, the winning is the sharing of the gospel and the implications of the gospel to the social order. And seeing the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of His love, of the view of man that we get from the gospel. Seeing that view shared and then geometrically spread right now because of models of hope, because of things we do and things we're able to do and share in this age. And to see it make its mark, Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul has this conviction that in the contest, in the battle, no holds barred, no special protection, in that battle, good, love, the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, His view of man, what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, is able to win in the battle against evil, in the battle against all other idolatries of our age. Well, I'll tell you something. That's what Paul believes. That's what he shares with the Romans. And that's what we talked about last night. And I tried to raise the question, is that victory going to take place somewhere out there, or is it going to take place here? And I then, in that context, pointed you to Solzhenitsyn's marvelous little novel, A Day in the Life of Ivan. And the main thing I want you to see there is that Solzhenitsyn is raising this question. He says the crucial question is this: what happens in a 24-hour period of your life? Can you find meaning for your life in this 24-hour segment? If you can't find it here, then don't talk to me about some meaning that's going to be meaningful way out there. What's going to be meaningful out there has got to make sense here. And then we gave a little bit of theology last night that our future hope, and we are eschatological, we believe in a future hope. History belongs to Christ. History is going toward a goal, and our future hope illuminates our present life. Because we believe in the resurrection of Christ, that means this world right now has meaning. That's the basis of our Christian doctrine of ecology. You see, Jesus Christ, who became physically human, who came in this real world, really died, and really rose from the dead, this is the meaning of the open tomb now, because of that concrete victory, we now know that this world in which we live has meaning. There's where eschaton, our final hope, illuminates our present life and makes today meaningful. All right, now let's talk today for our last session. All of this is God's doing. If you heard me just last night, it sounds a little bit like I'm trying to screw up your courage to get you to go out to Barrington Hall and slug it out, or to go to Siberia and slug it out and be heroic and overcome evil with good. And some of you may be sighing a little bit inside, wondering if it's at all really possible, and maybe a little feeling a little defeated by all this dose of challenge. But today we want to end on this final note that I see in the letter to the Romans, and that is that when everything is said and done, it all depends upon God. God's decision gave us our hope. Remember, we said that last night. We just got through saying it. What God did in Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in His death on the cross, it's that victory that gives us the hope. All right? And then yesterday morning we said it's God who does the equipping. That became very obvious in the very second verse of the 12th chapter. Don't be conformed to this world. Challenge the idolatries of your age. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's in the passive. You can't transform yourself. I can't transform myself. I'm glad of that. I'm glad that I can't just give you that as a message. That wouldn't be the gospel. That would be the bad spool. That's bad news, not good news. Tell you to go out and transform yourself. What we need is more love. Now go out and stir up your love. I love that little song that Charles taught us about love. The first verse almost sounds like he's trying to churn us up to love our neighbor, but in the second verse he says, but we are able to love our neighbor because we know that God loves us. It's theologically sound. We are experiencing a transformation because God is the one that does it. By the way, God also convicts and convinces our neighbor. It's God who does the convincing and the convicting of others. By the way, that is what Paul means when he talks about the heaping of the coals of fire upon another person's head. He says, you dare to spell out the gospel to someone else, share the gospel, You dare to love and bless those that persecute you. You dare to return good in the face of evil. In other words, share the good news in a complex age. And he says, coals of fire upon their heads. Scholars have had a field day trying to figure out what exactly Paul meant by that remarkable image that's unexplained. It's interesting, isn't it, in Solzhenitsyn's novel, as soon as Alyosha finishes witnessing to Solzhenitsyn's man, Shukov, guess what Shukov does? He turns to Alyosha and blows some smoke in Alyosha's face. You know, Russian novelists are very symbolic. Where did the smoke come from? He's got coals of fire in his head. He's melting. The coals of fire could be seen, and scholars who interpret the passage go in two different directions. It could be seen as a sign of judgment, the possibility that God is judging and breaking down the proud towers. But also, some scholars have unearthed the fact that in the first century, coals were placed on little bags. Charcoal was placed, you know, to warm your feet. And sometimes when people came in, it was very cold. The coals were given to honored guests to hold, wrapped in the various kinds of containers to either put on their heads or to put on their feet to keep them warm. And so some scholars have said, now just a minute, be careful, it's not necessarily an image of judgment. It might be an image of warmth, an image of kindness that still melts away the hostility that another person has. But either way you interpret it, coals of fire in that passage either could be judgment, in Christian view of judgment, judgment's always in our favor. God judges us, he levels us because he's going to redeem us. So that either judgment or warming, which melts us. In either case, notice that it's God who does the coals of fire, really. You can't create coals of fire. You can't really warm somebody else in any permanent sense. You certainly can't judge someone else in any permanent sense. You can go around and point your finger all day long, and all you do is get a muscle spasms in your hands from pointing and all that. But you cannot really, with judgment, scolding people. You can't scold people to be good. You can't scold your children all the time and expect them to make them good. Some parents try that all the time, scolding their kids. That isn't how you motivate children. It's not how you motivate a spouse. Like we have a stewardship drive in our church. So how do we get our people to give? I know one thing doesn't work to get a congregation to give. One is, the thing that doesn't work is you don't scold people into giving. People have to be warmed into giving. Isn't that right? If I scold you about your giving, all you do is become defensive, and I don't blame you, because you've got to build defenses against these people that are always going, nye, nye, nye. We have a joke in our family. We have a little neighbor boy. He's so cute. The neighbor boy is around 6 years old, and every time we see him, he's always going like a... He's always shooting us with both hands. Always like, so that's become kind of a joke in our family. We always think of this little boy always like... Well, I think of that with regard to judgment. You people go around, bang, bang, bang. And all then we do is just put up the defenses. We're used to that. That's what we call reciprocity. We're used to putting up the defenses. You know what Paul says? Paul says, you love someone. You dare to interpret the gospel to them. And they'll be so surprised that the defenses will go down. And then the coals of fire will come. And now God will do that. God does the convicting. God does the convincing. All we do is bear witness to Christ. In our whole Christian lives, that's all we ever do, is to bear witness to Christ. He does all the rest. He does the convincing, he does the convicting, he does the salvation. All right. So, God does all these things. And now one other thing God does. God gives us each other. And that's what I want to spend the last 20 minutes I have with you today, maybe not even that long, on that subject. God gives us each other. Did you notice that in the opening of the passage? Listen to this, page 1 of the manuscript. The passage you all worked on so hard. Starting with line 6. By grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has given you. For as in one body we have many members. Now listen to this next line. And all members not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Theologically, what Paul is saying is, this God who gives you gifts, this God who gives you salvation, this God who gives you hope, this God who does all the heaping of the coals of fire on everybody else, This God gives you each other so that you can survive. Oh, you can't survive alone. Oh, how we know that today. He gives you each other not only to survive, but to bear witness and to win in the world too. Now, that's what we want to talk about for just a few minutes. I told you, suggested at the conference that if people were asked to read any book, they might read the little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. I want to make one correction to Ron's book review on it. The book Life Together was not written in the prison atmosphere, because that would, I don't want you to think that about the book. Actually, the book Life Together is a book Bonhoeffer wrote after his experience in Finkenwald. In Finkenwald, after he had been denied the right to be a pastor, he was no longer allowed to preach publicly. But Bonhoeffer, and he had been already disallowed the right to be a professor, then he was not allowed to preach. So the circles are getting tighter and tighter in on him by the Nazis. So in 1935, 36, 37, 38, Bonhoeffer became a what you might call an advisor of an internship program, like Ron's got with our seminarians here, an internship program in Finkenwald with seminarians. That's all the government would allow him to do. And he had a little group of seminarians, just young pastors, who were in their the year while they were off in seminary before going into their pastorates. And Bonhoeffer was allowed to work with these young men. And he called that, they had a little group called Finkenwald, outside of Berlin. Finally, the Gestapo closed that. Some word was sneaking out about surreptitious things that were going on in this little Christian community, like a little monastic group of young Lutheran pastors. So when this was stopped, Bonhoeffer had vowed he would never write a book about that Christian community because he didn't want to idealize the Christian community. But when they stopped it, then he wrote this book, Life Together. So the Life Together book is about that little seminary and fellowship he had. And it's a remarkable book because in this book he reflects on all the meaning of Christian community. And I want to read you a great quotation that appears on page 30 of this book. It's a great book to read. He says, "The Christian community is like the Christian sanctification." We were talking about earlier is our sanctification. With all the equipment God gives us, he says the Christian community is like that equipment. It is a gift of God, which we cannot claim. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship and of our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Oh, I love that sentence, especially on Sundays when there's low attendance in church. You know, Karl Barth, who is Bonhoeffer's teacher, has a great quotation in Dogmatics and Outline. He says, "When a pastor looks out at his congregation and sees these old wives and children," which was the state of the church when Barth wrote his book in Europe, "the old wives, old women, and children," that's all that came to church. The men didn't. They had better things to do. He says, he should not disdain that community that's sitting out there, the old wives, old women, and children, because that is God's holy family, by which he means to redeem the world. And Jesus made a promise with regard to that community that the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they haven't. And Bonhoeffer now is saying the same thing. That church may seem very trifling to us. Don't you love the line in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters when he talks about the church as that sham, gothic, half-finished building? The butcher who comes up with a rather oily expression to meet you at the door hands you a hymn book of corrupt texts with lyrics that nobody understands. That's the church in C.S. Lewis's portrayal in Screwtape Letters. And yet that church is a mighty army marching with banners that frighten the devil. That's what Bonhoeffer's saying too. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Now listen to the next line. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Jesus Christ, in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. That's the church. The Christian church is the gift that God gives you. Men and women, I want you to think about that today, boys and girls, that this family sitting right here in this room, the family back in Berkeley that was listening to Dub and all those announcements, that family, this family, And not only this family, we're part of a larger family. I was here last week with some black Pentecostal brothers. Oh, how I love that family. And I was so good for, I was the only white person there, except for some white spouses of some of the couples. But what a family to realize that we're in this great family together. And when Shirley and I took our trip to Russia in 1968, and one night I told my interest, God, I want to go to church. Oh, there's no church service. I said, oh, yes. Every single night in Russia, in the Soviet Union, there's a church service. Every single night in every Russian Orthodox church. 6 o'clock. I was told that at the World Council of Churches meeting in Uppsala before we went to Russia. I talked to a Russian. He says, go to church any night. See, we weren't going to be there on Sunday. He says, be there. Well, any night there's a worship service. So I went there and I said, I want to go to church. He said, oh, there isn't church. I said, yes, there is. So he said, okay. And I was allowed one tour a day, and my aunt had been sick that day, so I said, I want that for me, my tour. I want to go to church. So I got a driver and a car. He drove me to the church. He went in with me. And there it was. It's just first, the old ladies were there. Little teeny choir. A young priest and an old priest. And no seats in a Russian Orthodox church. Everybody just stood. Every inch of the walls were covered with paintings that go back to the centuries of the people of that church. Paintings, murals in the walls of stories from the life of Christ. And by the way, that's where I got my idea for the banners for our sanctuary. I said, when I get a church someday, I want to have banners like that Russian Orthodox church had. Just tell the story of the gospel. Wherever you look, you see the story of the gospel. And I couldn't understand a word that was being said. There were candles burning everywhere. Fine, I even bought one myself, lit it, and put it. Candles were burning everywhere. It was so exciting, in a way, to realize these are Christian brothers. And then the service started. And you know, an amazing thing happened. As the service unfolded, I discovered I could follow it. Because I knew enough about liturgy that I realized at the beginning they were doing the Gloria Patri. All Christians do the Gloria after we at the opening of the service. And then I could recognize other things. I could recognize the Old Testament lesson by the position of the Bible. You know, it's beautiful how you began to look at things. He opened this huge Bible. I could tell to read the Old Testament. Then he opened right to the middle of the Bible. Ah, he's reading the Psalms. And then they moved over to this side. They're reading the Gospels. And then finally in the Russian church, they always have to read the four scriptures over to the last, the epistle. I didn't know what epistle. I didn't know what gospel. I didn't know what psalm. I didn't know what was the Old Testament lesson. But it's an amazing thing about the Christian faith. I knew that, I'm hearing the Torah. I'm hearing the law now. I should feel guilty. I'm hearing the Psalms now. I should feel hopeful, waiting for some great event to happen. I'm hearing the gospel now. I should feel thrilled. Jesus Christ has come. He lives. And now I'm hearing the epistle. I should feel challenged. That's worship. And then the prayers, that was obvious. I could tell the prayers. And the anthems, those Russian anthems, those Tchaikovsky tunes. That was easy. I didn't understand a word that was said. And I have to admit, during the sermon, I walked out. Because I had to get home. You know, we Americans, we can't spend 3 hours in worship. So I had to go. But you know, it was really inspiring to me. And I realized that the Christian church is a gift. And you know, people smiled at me in a very furtive, sort of simple way. And they greeted me. I had a chance then to experience their gift to me. That's the church. And Paul teaches us that that's God's gift to you. You know, sometimes we take the church so for granted. We think of it promoting something to us. We think of it as an obligation upon us. Oh, listen, that's all wrong. The Christian church is a gift to us. And you need it. And so do I. And I want you to notice that the book of Romans ends with the New York phone book. Paul decides to spend the last pages of his great book just reeling off names. I'm going to read some of those to you because I don't think they'll mean anything to you. It's like reading the book of Numbers or Ecclesiastes, Leviticus. Nobody ever reads those parts because it's in all those names and genealogies. But I want you to hear him for a minute, just to get a feeling of it. I want you to realize how many people Paul knew by name. Then I want to ask you, how many people do you know by name? All their needs and the things about them, so that you can say things like Paul said. You've got to know your brother. He's God's gift to you. You've got to know your sister. That's God's gift to you. Sometimes a cantankerous gift, too. You know, sometimes every gift is different. It's like your children. Your children are a marvelous gift. And the gift keeps shifting all the way through your life. Right? It starts out a little cuddly thing. We saw Joel and Kathy's baby the other day. Boy, what a cute little kid. All weazened up there. And typical, Joel's mother-in-law says it's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. Oh, it's really cute. Joel holding the baby, you know, he just doesn't exactly know what to do. A gift. And that gift's going to shift, and there are going to be times when that little Jed, beloved of the Lord, when Jed is 16, there are going to be little shouting matches and things like that when that little gift tries to assert his own freedom and become a full person. And there'll be other times when that little gift becomes a human being in adult life and then hands another gift back to grandparents. That's a gift. But the Christian church is even a profounder gift than even our own children. Of course, by the grace of God, our children are a part of the church too, to us. Look at Paul's list of the gifts. All right, he starts here. I commend you our sister Phoebe. This is now line 24, page 6. I commend you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess in the church. First, the first person he mentions is a woman. That you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints. Help her in whatever she may require from you. Obviously, this is a stranger coming to Rome. Paul knows she's coming, so he says, I want you to be real nice to this lady. She's a deaconess. Ah, she's a worker. For she's been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila. By the way, these are the only two people in the whole list that we really know anything about from the New Testament, and except for the very end. Prisca and Aquila we know because they were the founders of the church in Corinth. Paul loved them very much, man and his wife. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risk their necks. That's where that little cliche came from. Paul quoted it. They risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles, the Greeks, give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Don't you love that? That's the church in the oikon, the house. The word ecumenical comes from that Greek word oikon. Greet my beloved Paetus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. We would never have known that hadn't Paul put this in that phone book. He says, and notice he has something to say about everybody. He knows them. This is what we've got to let happen in our church. We've got to get to know each other. We've got to have some small group experiences to know each other. The 29th of July, by the way, we're going to have the whole evening in our church this summer as an experiment. We're going to have worship and fellowship in homes throughout the whole parish instead of the meeting at the church. So that we can, in a very simple little fail-safe worship service, so that we can all worship and get to know each other. Let me read on. Greet Mary, who's worked hard among you. Greet Andraicus and Junus, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. Ah, those are men evidently were in jail with him. They are men of note among the apostles. Notice that he says apostles to these people, not just himself as an apostle. Shows you how broad that word is used. They were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Ah, he has a cousin. Paul even has a relative who's become a Christian. Isn't that exciting? Sometimes we don't think our relatives can ever become Christians. Here's one who does. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Typhonius and Tryphus. Greet the beloved Persis and Art too, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet, that means probably that his mother had meant a lot to Paul. Greet us, well, you can get that name. Greet Phygian, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. You see how many people Paul knows? These are all little families of believers. He knows them all. He says, greet those people over at First Congregational Church. Those people at Trinity Methodist. We've got to know those people better. Greet those people in the little black churches all over Berkeley. You got to know these people. We got to find ways to know them. We got to find ways to know the gift that God's given us. I appeal to you, brothers, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties. Well, he has to throw in a little note there. Back to the... Oh, I missed this one line that I didn't want to miss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? In the first century, the holy kiss was a sign of greeting that they gave. A holy kiss is any gift you want to give somebody else in the name of Christ. You know, last night after the service, Mr. Oster, he always said to say Oaks by the Stream, Mr. Oakstream, who's attends our church, came up to me and said, here, I want you to have this. He said, would you accept this if I gave it to you? It's a fish and loaves. And he put it over my neck. That's a holy kiss. A holy kiss is any gift you give to somebody else just because you love them in Christ. We've got to do more of that to one another. It means when somebody's sick, you take a dinner over to them. We've got to do it to our non-Christian friends too. This holy kiss. How rich the church is when we have lots of this holy kissing. Well, let's go to the bottom. The last, and now we only have 2 minutes for this, the last benediction. After all, well, let's finish up all the... He remembers a bunch of more people there at the bottom. The grace of our Lord, page, again, number 25, line 25, page 7. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, now here's one person we know from before, greets you. As do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, my kinsmen, more relatives of Paul that become Christians. And then you see Paul had always a nemesis who wrote his letters for him because Paul's eyesight was so bad. And now he says to Tertius, I could just see old Paul saying to Tertius, okay, Tertius, you put your own greeting in. So Tertius says, I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now back to Paul again, giving dictation. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. You can just see now Paul going around the room saying, let's see, who else have I missed? I love this. Oh, he just remembers a great official. Erastus, the city treasurer. You know, I'm so proud of Paul. He doesn't put him first. Usually if we've got any big officials, you know, any great athletes or any great heroes, we always name them first. You know, in our church, we have a mayor so-and-so. He's a member of our church, of course. No, Paul puts that at the very end. But yeah, who can resist? He's city treasurer. See, the Christians don't have many big shots in the church. But we got one, city treasurer. And our brother Quartus, they greet you. That's the end. Except for a benediction. You know, it was Paul's tradition to take the pen in his own hand to write his own benediction. We know that because in the Galatian letter, he says, see with what large letters I write my final greeting. And he says in another letter, I always write the final greeting with my own hand. Someday scholars are going to find those original autographs with that large handwriting at the end. And that will be, some archaeologist someday will find an original autograph of Paul's. You watch. That'll be a great find. Because the way we'll know the autograph is that the end of the letter will be written in large handwriting. Because his eyesight was so bad he could hardly see. So probably he takes the pen out of his own hand and writes his last greeting. It's really beautiful. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. See, there's his gospel coming through again. God does the strengthening. Who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations. The gospel is for the whole world, not just for us. Not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. According to the command of the eternal God, according to the decision God made. That's what he means. God has made a decision that what's happening in your life should be shared with the whole world. Beginning in Berkeley, in Oakland, among whites, among blacks, among Asians, throughout the whole world. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience to faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.